do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Judges 4:6. We'll begin with prayer as always. Give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear God's Word. If it's necessary, you can use this time to put into God's hands anything that would be on your mind that would distract you during any problems or difficulties. If you recognize any current sin in your heart, now is the time to acknowledge that to the Father and turn from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you so much for another day filled with your grace. Thank you for all that you have done for us by means of Jesus Christ, your Son and our Savior. And how can we thank you, Father, with all the immeasurable gifts that you have bestowed upon us without merit, all based on grace, and that you continue to guide us by means of your Spirit through life and through your Word and applying that Word to our lives. We just thank you for the copious amounts of truth that you have left for us that we could spend 100 lifetimes studying. And we just ask, Father, that in this lifetime, you give us the ability tonight to understand just that much more of what you have for us. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So, Deborah, our prophetess and certainly the heroine of this section of the book of Judges, now summons Barak. It's another one of those characters that just kind of leaps on the page of Scripture and then never hear of him again. I guess that's true of all the judges. But Barak is kind of a team with Deborah, because Deborah is not going to be called to fight. Although it's interesting to think, you know, could God have called her to fight? Literally to grab a shield and a sword and get out there in front of the army. Of course he could have. But he didn't. And I have no position on that whatsoever. I don't think anybody could. So Barak is given to her as her general. It kind of parallels the king of Hazor has this guy Sisera as his general. And so it's going to really be Sisera against Barak. But as we saw on Sunday, that Barak says he will go only if she goes, meaning to the Mount Tabor to assemble the army, and she agrees to. So in verse 6, it says, "Now she sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam from Kadesh Naphtali, and said to him, 'Behold, the Lord, the God of Israel, has commanded, go and march to Mount Tabor, and take with you 10,000 men from the sons of Naphtali and the sons of Zebulun. And I will draw out to you Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, and his chariots and his many troops to the river Kishon. And I will give him into your hand.'" There's the promise, right? Right from the prophetess, that he will have victory. That's the phrase that God uses all the time. "I will give him into your hand." So as we saw on Sunday, Barak must first summon the army, and then he will deliver Sisera. You know, why doesn't God just rain down fire from heaven and destroy these guys? He, as we have already seen, God had said to them, "I am going to leave the Canaanites in the land so that each generation can learn war." And why do they need to learn war? Because this world is in a constant conflict. God has always been here, obviously. It's His earth, it's His universe. And His truth has always been here, right from the beginning. Right from when Adam and the woman fell. When He clothed them with animal skins and provided them the altar for the blood sacrifice and instructed them in how to do that. His truth of His salvation, His grace, His mercy, and His judgment, His goodness, and the evil of sin has always been present. Cain, who murdered his brother, was judged. And all the world knew that. When all the world, at the time, very few people. But yet, that was known. The flood was known. Those who survived the flood, known. the covenant given to Noah, known, and on, and here in Israel, and onward to really the pinnacle of God's revelation of himself in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. God's truth has always been here, never more than it has been in this age. And yet, he has constantly, day in and day out, from generation to generation, been opposed by evil. And so all of God's people have always found themselves in conflict. You know, we who try to measure conflict may say, well, one person seems to have more conflict than another. That's true, but conflict nonetheless. And all of us have a sin nature, so we have conflict within. And so they must learn to war. And so we have a responsibility. And I was thinking this in terms of, because as I, you know, I watch those Prager University videos. I love them. If you haven't looked at them, I suggest you subscribe. They are wonderful. 5 minutes long, you know, it doesn't take much of your time. Filled with truth. And the guy, Dennis Prager, who runs it, is not a Christian. He's very open about that. He's very Jewish. But he loves Christian values. And he doesn't teach religion in these things. He just teaches morality. You know, it's basic morality. And one of the things that came out, and I already mentioned this to you, was how the free market profits and goods and services excel. And when the government subsidizes such things, in other words, the government gives you money to make a product, and that money isn't yours, it's someone else's, it's the taxpayer money, and whether you lose it or not, doesn't cost you anything. And that's the thing. Right? If the government's running it and I'm a bureaucrat, I'm spending someone else's money, and if I lose that money, I still get paid the same amount. So there's no risk to me. Now think about it, in the Christian way of life, if it was just, all right, we're believers, it doesn't matter what we do, we never reap what we sow. If we reap evil, we always reap the spirit and goodness and righteousness. There'd be no cost to us at all. And it'd just be the same thing. It'd be socialism. It'd be divine socialism. And it doesn't work. If it doesn't cost us anything, like God is very clear about this, that we do reap what we sow, and that we should fear him, and fear in a godly way, meaning fearing the consequences of not living a life in fellowship with him, which has dire consequences. Not loss of salvation to the Christian, not loss of eternal life, not loss of position in Christ, not loss of eternal assets, but loss of life. You suffer the loss of what we're called to do, and that is to walk in the manner that Christ walked. And that's the phraseology that Paul uses in Ephesians 4. Is that Ephesians 4? No. Philippians 1. 2. Philippians 2. That's where it is. To walk in a manner that he walked. That's what we're called to do. And if we don't walk in that manner, we lose out on the experience of the fruit of the Spirit. We lose out on the experience of the Christian way of life. We lose out on the experience of knowing how Christ thinks and loving him as we should. And, you know, like, if it doesn't cost me anything, then I'm just going to do the easiest thing. And every human being is like that, without exception. There's a consequence to us not going out to fight. Now, we don't fight physical battles, as they will have to do here. But our fight is in the soul, and it is every day. We have within us a flesh. We're surrounded by a world that is full of temptation, full of lies, full of false doctrine. And within ourselves, full of temptation from our flesh. And you know, we have to fight the good fight of faith. I love how Paul says, I'm a box in such a way as not without aim. I'm going to run in such a way that I may win, so that I myself, after preaching the truth to others, may not be untestable. Adokimazo, unqualified, it says in the New American Standard. Untestable. It's See, am I going to face the tests? Yeah. But I'm not going to face the tests that Christ faced and undeserved suffering and suffering for blessing if I don't have the power to handle them, to really actually take the test. And God's only going to give me what I can handle. If it's a life outside of fellowship with God, the only suffering that I experience is self-induced. And I never get that. Untestable, meaning I need the test, meaning I need the conflict. All of us do. And so there's hear God's sovereignty in action. I am going to deliver them into your hand. God's sovereignty in action is, I promised Abraham this whole land, and Israel's going to get it. Right? If I have to return to the earth myself to do it, which he will have to do, then Israel's going to get it. But in the meantime, Israel has to fight. The entire church is going to be with Christ, right? We're his bride. We will all be there. Those who live the spiritual life to the fullness of the stature that belongs to Christ and those who didn't. Those who believed and then couldn't care less about anything else. They're all going to be at the marriage feast. There's going to be a huge difference in their lives lived in time. And therefore a huge difference in understanding, you know, something that I would assume to be invisible, except maybe for the crowns and such, at that dinner table. So we're all going to be there. That's unconditional. The believer can't lose his salvation. But he can lose the life. Never the opportunity for it. If he's alive, he can always grasp it. But he can lose the experience of it. So Barak says here, as we left with on Sunday, Barak said to her, if you will go with me, then I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go. And yeah, the more I look at this, I do have sympathy for him, as I, knowing that it's more comfortable to go with someone that you know God is with. Right? But he should know after the promise, God is going to deliver him into your hand, Barak, that he doesn't need her there. And so it is a weakness of faith. But he's not a coward. He's willing to go. He's a warrior. He's a soldier. But he sees in her the prophetess. God is with her. That is plain. So if she's with me in the army, then God will be with us. God does not have to have Deborah there for him to be with them. And this brings up an important question, which we spend a little time on before we move on. And that is, at what point are we alone in the spiritual life? In other words, you got to go this alone with no help from anyone else. And at what point do we need others? In other words, you can't accomplish this without others. And in the Christian way of life, we find out there's both. One of the tendencies in fallen man is to do the either or thing. Right? It's either A or it's either B. And there can't be both. And they do this with all kinds of stuff. If you think of like government, like the libertarians, if you know what a libertarian is, they want like hardly any government oversight on anything whatsoever. And that's an extreme on one end, which can cause a lot of problems. You know, in other words, the beginning of this nation, we had something before the Constitution called the Articles of Confederation, and it gave no power to the federal government, and it didn't work. All the states bickered with each other. We would have had a split nation. We would have never had a united nation without a strong central government, but not too strong. See, in our day and age, it's too huge, it's too big, it's too strong. And that's another extreme. So in your political parties, oftentimes you have one side says it has to be this way, another side it has to be this way. And in Christianity, we get that sometimes too, where a Christian may say, I go through the Christian way of life always alone. And another Christian who says, I go through the Christian way of life always surrounded by others. And neither view is correct. There's something of both. And we have this in us. We want God to tell us, well, when? Right? You point out to me today. You send me a telegram or something in the mail, so that you got to go through today alone. Or don't ask for help. And other times, ask for help. You know, when do I ask God, can you supply this need? Or when do I say, that's a selfish thing to ask for? Does God give you that instruction in your life pertaining to exactly you? No. He gives us the life. And He gives us the guidance of God the Holy Spirit. And then He says, live it. And life, like anything in life, it's dynamic, it's flowing, it's changing, it's progressing towards maturity. There's much to it. You don't get procedures for every day. Robots get that. Computers get that. Humans don't. We got to figure it out. And in that, it's exciting. And I don't have to be like, well, this is too hard for me to figure out. I'll never be able to figure it out. And God says, whoa, 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 whoa. That's exactly what He says. He says, whoa, 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 whoa. I have given you my truth, and I have given you me to live inside you. I will guide you and lead you into all truth. I will walk with you. I will empower you. I will show you the way. How, God? You don't get to ask that question. You get to trust me, like Barack needs to trust here. You don't need Deborah. So go out on the battlefield and fight. Now, for us, this takes on a different way because we're different creatures in a different dispensation. But the core principles are the same. So first, and we're going to explore this in the New Testament. So go to 1 John 2:1. Now, it should be plainly clear that no one can learn anything for you. You can't say, you know, I want to be a doctor. Okay. So, Haley, I want you to go to medical school for me under my name, and then when you're finished, give me your piece of paper, and then I'm going to go play doctor. It's not going to work, right? No one can learn from me. I got to learn that stuff myself. No one can learn the Word of God for you, obviously. If you and your husband or you and your wife or you and your best friend always go to Bible class together, that's awesome. But they're not learning for you and you're not learning for them. How many times does it enter into your heart when you hear something from the pulpit and you're like, oh, so-and-so should be here to hear that? Right? That's not, it doesn't, they may have been here to hear that. They still might not have heard it. We and we alone must learn. No one can learn the Word of God for you. If I don't learn it, then I don't know it. If I don't know it, then I have nothing to believe. Not really. I believe in a person that I don't know, and that's good enough for salvation. But you don't really know Him. If I have nothing to believe, then I won't love God. And John, who writes this epistle very late in his life. John's probably about 80 to 90 years old when he writes this. This is one of the last books written in the Bible. And he knows this for sure. He says in verse 1, my little children, I am writing, chapter 2, 1 John 2:1. My little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin, which is the first chapter. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. You see, so we're always forgiven. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. What a beautiful verse. Propitiation means that the justice of God is satisfied with you completely. Christ has done that. And that's true for the whole world. Anyone who rejects Him is plainly missing out on that. And by this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. So how do I know Him and keep His commandments? Now, does that mean perfectly? No, but it means I strive to. I keep them. You know, when sometimes people have tried to lessen this word, because the word can mean to guard something. And I can say, well, I guard His word. That's not good enough. And you truly desire to keep the commands. And why not? You would know what they are, and you know why. Why am I commanded to love? Why am I commanded to be filled with the Spirit? Why am I commanded to walk by means of the Spirit? All of those have marvelous answers to them that are eternal, life-changing answers, wonderful answers. And the Word of God is open about that and reveals that to us. And so we strive to keep them. We don't say, look, I'm gonna be only 60% spiritual today and 40% fleshly. That's my goal. You know, if you have that goal, you're going to be 0% spiritual today. You trust God the Holy Spirit. I'm going to do it 100%. So that motivation, a true motivation, not because you're trying to get something from God or impress other people, you've got to truly know Him. The one who says I have come, verse 4, the one who says I have come to know Him and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. See, John couldn't be any more plain there, nor does he pull any punches. Says flat out, you're a liar. So certainly no one can learn the Word of God for me. If I don't learn it, then I don't know it. If I don't know it, I have nothing to believe in. And as he will say in the very next verses, then I won't love God. Because without knowing Him, I can't love Him. And the Lord said in the upper room, same thing, and the writer of that gospel where we have that is the same writer here as John. He says, if you love me, you'll keep my commands. And again, that means you strive, thirst and hunger for righteousness. I've had people ask me, you know, I find myself sinning a lot, or, you know, I wake up spiritually halfway through the day and realize that I haven't even thought of God. And I'm like, well, you understand that you should have been thinking or occupied with Christ that day. And you're like, yeah. Well, see, you still, that means you desire it, right? Let God do the work. Don't be satisfied with that, but also don't be condemned. Can you be dissatisfied with a performance and still not be condemned and not guilty? Of course, but only in Christianity, because of the grace and mercy of God. So we strive for it. No, we're not perfect, but we are maturing. And not ever are we going to reach sinless perfection until the day we're dead. And so, in our topic, the alone part here is learning. No one can learn for me. And no one can love Christ for me. And say, well, I'm going to hang around someone who loves Christ and reap the benefits. You will reap some benefits. You'll be blessed by association. But your own personal spiritual life will be nothing if you're depending on someone else. Now, no doubt right here, plainly stated by John at the end of the church, the first century of the church age, that this is the biggest problem in the church. Right here. Not knowing Him. The biggest problem in the church. Too many Christians are content to believe in Christ and count on heaven, but do not care to learn His word. The problem this causes in the church is disunity. We saw already, and we're going to go back there and reread it, in Ephesians 4, that unity comes from knowledge. And so it says that He gave gifts to men, some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry until we all attain a unity in the full knowledge of Christ, leading to the stature of His maturity. The full knowledge of Him that we progress to brings more and more unity. So therefore, if we don't know him, there is disunity. And what is the witness of the church to the world when it is not unified? And I meant to put that in my notes here. Now I remember in John 13, 34 and 5. In 34, he says, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you," in the upper room, John 13, 34. And then he says, "By this the world will know that you are my disciples." What? "That you love one another as I have loved you." And that's a witness. It's amazing to think, you know, does the church need tons of money to send out 1 million missionaries all over the world? Technically, no. That may come, and probably would come, if the church was unified in love. Because unified in love, and everyone in the church would desire more than anything to get the message out to the rest of the world so that every soul would be saved. Not that it's up to us, but that would be our desire, just like it is God's desire. And so you see that problem? Like right here is the problem. The biggest problem in the church causes disunity, and that disunity causes a weak message to the world. If a believer doesn't know him, then he cannot love him and keep his commands, all of which revolve around walking in a manner, the same manner as he walked, which I said was first in Ephesians, then I said it was in Philippians 1, then in Philippians 2, but guess where it is? It's in 1 John 2. Well, now you know all the passages we're going to go to. Is there any way of watering down the manner in which Christ walked? Like, you know, can I suit that to my needs? You know, it's like getting a bike with training wheels. Can I get some training wheels for this? And it's like, no. There's no training wheels. There's no, lesser life that's for you. It's the same life as his. Not God in the flesh, though God indwells us, not dying for the sins of the world, but walking in his manner, in love, in the fruit of the Spirit, in sacrifice, in compassion, in mercy, in kindness, in grace. So there's no watering that down, so as to diminish it, to make it incorporate the flesh or the world. And that's been happening since the beginning. In the history of the church, it's amazing. And it's going on now. It has been, obviously, but in our generation, it's no different. Where the church has incorporated a lot of worldly stuff in the hope that they can fill seats and get more people in. And where they do get more people in, they're just offering them a very watered-down message in which they don't really get anything. There's no power in it. They adhere to a form of godliness, but they deny its power. You can't water this down. It can't be compromised. And like I was reading about today, and I'll quote this from somebody, a guy that I like very much who writes a lot. If you give the devil a portion of your soul, he'll never be satisfied with it. If you say to him, like, look, I'm going to give you this piece of me, and I'm going to keep the rest. No, you're satisfied, right? Leave me alone. No way. He's insatiable. He's not satisfied until he has it all. And, you know, there's no way we can do that. But when we compromise, you know, like what I told you, like, and we'll see this coming up, is Israel had compromised with the Canaanites, intermarried with them, and then actually tried to worship Jehovah and Baal at the same time. And we're like, look, God, we're still worshiping you. And look, Canaanites, we're on your side too. And so it's just going to be peace. No, you can't do it that way. Our God is a jealous God, and Satan is insatiable. He'll never be satisfied. We must give him zero. Nothing. He has nothing in us. That's another quote from our Lord in John 12. The devil has nothing in me, and he is about to be cast out. He said that right before he went to the cross. The manner that Christ walked in is what it is. And those who do not know him do not walk in that manner. And as a result, they cause disunity and they soil the witness of the church. of Christ to the world. So he says in verse 5, go back to verse 4, the one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. That word also means to be matured or completed. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him, there's our Greek word meno, which means to be at home with and not leave. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. See, the New Testament doesn't say in a kind of sort of manner that he walked. Right? Exactly the same. Conform to his image. You know, it's a challenge, the most challenging thing ever given any creature God has made. And obviously he's given us all the assets to do it. And in that's exciting life. That's what we're called to be every day. At work, at home, alone, everywhere. And we can. That's the other thing. As we, every one of us, without exception, every Christian, no matter what their background or state or anything. So no one can walk, and again back to, you know, what part of Christianity is me alone? What part do I need people? No one can walk in the manner of Christ for me. I must learn and choose to do this myself. Yet, that walk calls for love, service, and unity, and for that I need others. If I'm commanded to be unified, I'd be like, well, with who? With your body, the body of Christ. It stands to reason in the body of Christ that if others need service, for instance, we're told that we're given a spiritual gift for the common good. And that means my spiritual gift is to serve others. And my mentality when I serve others is to be Christ's agape love, in which I consider one another as more important than myself, have the same mind as he did, Philippians 2:5. So if my gift is given for the common good, that means others need my service. Right? I'm to serve. Just like I do when I come up here, I serve you the Word of God. But you guys support this church so that it can continue to be served, not just here for your own spiritual growth, but that growth, with that growth, you serve others in your life. People on the internet get to listen. That same thing happens with them. And it expands itself. You witness, you serve. We all become witnesses of Jesus Christ. It can't happen with one person. It has to happen with several people. And I like several because it doesn't obviously need many. Now, if others need my service, does it stand to reason that I need somebody else's service? And the answer is yeah, I do. The Christian way of life was never designed to be lived alone. Now, are there times that I'm going to be alone and I have no one else? Absolutely. And that can be a trial. That can be a very hard trial. But certainly not all the time. Now, it makes me think of those who are out there. I know several who have lost their husbands, or husbands who have lost their wives as well, and who had been married to them for decades. Now they're gone, you know, and now there's a test of aloneness. In some cases, they don't have any royal family around them. And I pray for these people all the time. But I don't know this personally, but it seems like to me a test, a trial. But it wasn't your whole life, right? Generally, it's not anybody's whole life. I can't imagine any Christian just had lived his whole spiritual life on a desert island. I don't think that's happened. Maybe it has. I don't know. But when it comes to the service of others in love, compassion, kindness, encouragement, then I also need it from others. And that's a humbling thing to have to admit to yourself. Right? Especially us guys, we're rocks, islands, don't need anybody. That's really a lie. Does it make sense that every member is given a spiritual gift and the full breadth of the gifts of Christ? We're all in fellow heirs, and they're given for the common good. But there is a segment of the body. Is there a segment of the body of Christ that doesn't require any good, any service from others? Is there a group of people, maybe the best of us, the elite Christians, who don't need anybody, they're always serving? I'd say no. And I'd say confidently, and maybe this is why, because it's integral to the body of Christ, God makes this clear, which we'll go to, so you can go to Ephesians 4. Maybe this is why Christ couldn't carry his cross all the way to Calvary. And Simon of Cyrene had to help him. He couldn't do it. Is there something Christ couldn't do? Yeah. Right? It's like, you almost want to make it go away. You don't want it to be real, but it is. Simon of Cyrene, which we believe, many scholars believe, and it seems to be the case, that he ended up as a believer, and I believe with the gift of prophecy, at the church in Antioch, in Antioch, Syrian Antioch. And in fact, his home became a place of comfort for the Apostle Paul. If you connect the dots, it's not for sure, but the dots seem to connect pretty well. And wouldn't that be just as God does things? He had disciples. Now, they all deserted him. It's true. And he said, I'm not alone, I have my Father. And so there you see a trial of completely being forsaken. Will we go through that? Very likely, almost all of us, if not all of us. But that's not the whole thing. That's not all of Christianity. So like I said, it's not A or B. It's sometimes A, sometimes B, and C, D, and E, wherever. You know, it's a dynamic life that changes, and we adapt and apply and use the wisdom that God has given us to live those changes. When it comes time to comfort someone with words or to reprove someone with words or to serve someone or pray to someone, I'm not looking at a manual here. I got to decide that for myself. I mean a procedural thing. And I dynamically flow with that. Hence, it's a life. So the question again, is there a member that is immune and independent from the service that every joint supplies? Verse 11, and he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. So the saints need to be equipped, hence from the communication gifts. But as we saw when we looked at this passage not too long ago, where it says, for the work of service, that includes all the spiritual gifts. And everything that we do in service, which would be also the gifts. So, the communication is given for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, so that they can function in their own service and their own gifts, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. And there is knowledge as epignosis. Full knowledge. That means not just known, but believed and applied. Because the truth is alive, it's meant to be lived, and we don't fully know it unless we live it. To a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. I just love that. It's been my mantle here since we studied it last. So unity is here a part of our full knowledge. So he says, as a result, we are no longer to be children. This word again means infants. Tossed here and there by waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, the falsehood, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects unto him who is the head, even Christ. From whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. And so in this passage you have both the individual, which the working of each individual part. You know, I got to learn for myself. I've got to execute my spiritual gift for myself. I can't say, hey, I'm going to tag out. You go do my spiritual gift now. Right? It's not a tag team like in old wrestling. Remember those, if you ever watched, I used to love the old wrestling, where he'd go to tag, but he'd just barely miss the guy, and you'd be like, oh, he didn't tag. we don't tag out here. But that service, it's obvious here, builds up the body of Christ, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies. And I don't think, some people interpret joint as just being the pastor teacher. I think I'd see in the context here, it's not just the pastor teacher. He's part of it. But it's everyone who serves. Because the church isn't just made up of pastors, obviously. If it was, it would be a disaster. So the body builds itself up in love. In love, the weaker believer is served by the strong. Romans 14:1, Romans 15:1. Both passages state that. But also the weaker serve the stronger. Certainly in a different capacity, in a different way, but they serve nonetheless. So here we have, because of individuals who are maturing, they come together with a collective power of many spiritual gifts. That's a body. Eye, nose, ear, hands, feet. In 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12, and that's exactly why Paul uses that analogy. Each individual has its own part, but everybody can't say, I want to be an eye. And the eye can't say to the hand, what? I have no need of you. I don't need you. That's a lie. I totally do. That's how the body works. You know, Christ said, he says it in the singular. I looked it up, and he says many more. He said, I do my work, the Father has commanded me to do. And he turned to his, this again in the upper room, he turns to his disciples, and he says, more works than these will you do. And they're like, how can we do more works? And people say it's more in quantity. Yeah, it's a tough passage to interpret. Just take it as it is. Some say, well, does he mean more in quantity? Does he mean more in quality? Well, if he doesn't tell us, don't twist yourself up in a knot about it. Just know that he has given to the church the ability for each of us to walk in a manner that is Christ, and then together to have a worldwide impact or a neighborhood impact. That's up to him. Whether our impact, we're just in a fortunate dispensation. We're in a fortunate time in which we have computers and the internet. And so people in Germany are going to listen to this message. England, we got a guy in Australia. He's in the outback over there. His name's Les. Get emails from him every once in a while. Len, not Les. Name's not Les. So we have the technology, but also, you know, that's how God, that's up to God. That's the thing. We don't have to, what's in our lap here? What do we have to be concerned about? Unity and love. And if we're up to serving somebody, you know, it's, who knows what we're going to do? People have ideas. By the way, if you do have an idea that you would love to say, hey, you know, the church might be able to do this in the community or in anything, just let me know. You can just email me. Or you can come talk to me, because we're always looking for that. So that's the collective power of many spiritual gifts, finances, talents, abilities, and other assets work together to serve a greater number. Hence, the local assembly has a collective voice of unity and service to the community. When it serves the community, most importantly, the gospel and the truth, but also in giving to the poor, the needy, the downtrodden, materialistically. The early church did this a lot. That's why they needed deacons. The pastors were working themselves ragged, or the church leaders were working themselves ragged trying to do not only the teaching, but the serving of those in their communities who were without. And we are supposed to be gracious. And so they found out that they were getting burned out. In Acts chapter 6, they were told to get 7 guys who were full of the Spirit. And that's where we get our first deacon, is Stephen. And yes, he got killed for his service. He didn't seem to mind much, because he knew he glorified God. So when it comes to one thing we need others for, this is obvious, is unity. But they're not, another person is not a crutch. You know, another person is not, you know, I need you for my faith. That's not to happen. Do I need others for service, for encouragement? Yeah, but for my own personal faith, that's up to me. You know, someone who encourages me may lead me to a stronger faith, but that's up to me. You can encourage 2 people exactly the same way who are in exactly the same bad situation, and one will be encouraged and the other will reject you. It's still up to them, no matter how much we serve them. Give the gospel to the whole world. Not everybody's going to believe it. We could be the best gospel givers that ever walked the earth. That doesn't mean that everybody's going to believe it. By the way, there is no such thing. The power is in the gospel, not in how it's delivered. So Paul says in Philippians 2:2, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit and intent on one purpose. And for that, we need others. Has to be more than one if we're going to be intent on one purpose together. Being of the same mind and so on. But in that, again, I don't depend on another for a spiritual crutch. We've got to find strength in ourselves. You know, and it can be, and I've seen this where somebody has a tremendous gift of encouragement, or just, I shouldn't say tremendous. The gift of encouragement is the gift of encouragement. They exercise it spiritually. And other people can glob onto them and always want the pep talk. I've seen that kind of happen. Where someone who's very good at the pep talk make you feel better. And some people just wanted that all the time. You know, I feel blue, go get the pep talk. I feel blue, gonna go call, get the pep talk. You're building your whole life on a spiritual life on another person who is not Jesus Christ. It's fine once in a while. We all need a pep talk once in a while. Encouragement, a kind word, and reproof. Constructive criticism, that happens too. But it can't be depended on for our spiritual growth. So speaking of the Philippian church, you know, why is it that he could say something like this to this great church? Well, it's because of one woman. Her name's Lydia. Let's let go of Acts 16. Acts 16, 14. I always think of this lady when I think of this principle. I've actually looked up, you can do this online, roughly the place, they know the river that they met at, and you can go see roughly the area where Paul would have run into this lady. It's not a very big river. Pretty small, windy river. Really pretty. This is in obviously in Philippi in Macedonia. This is northern Greece. And so Paul ends up in Philippi because God had revealed to him that he was supposed to go over there. And he knows that it's Saturday, it's the Sabbath, and he knows that people gather together down at the river to pray. And so he goes down there to do his work, to evangelize. And in verse 14, and a certain woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening, because Paul's teaching, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. Which means Paul resisted. And he's with Silas. And Paul's probably thinking to himself, I got more places to go. I can't stay here right now. And she's like, come to my house and stay. Meaning, stay over. Well, it turns out Paul does end up staying, and he stays a few days. Now, soon after this, Paul and Silas get arrested. So this is pretty cool. You know, this lady, Lydia, who hears Paul teach. She's a Jew. She hears Paul teach by the river. She becomes a believer in Jesus Christ. Her whole household believes in Jesus Christ as the Messiah. They get baptized, probably in this very river. And they go back. Paul stays. He teaches and teaches for days and days. They're probably enthralled with this, right? Because you've been Jewish your whole life, and all of a sudden Paul is opening up the Old Testament and how it speaks of Jesus. And they got to be like crazy absorbed with this. And then a riot happens in the city because of some idiot little girl who's got a demon in her. Paul casts out the demon. And you can all read it. You can read it right there. And some other people were using this girl who had a demon to prophesy things, and they were making money off of her. Well, when Paul got frustrated with this girl, because she kept following him around, in his frustration, he turned around and he said, cast the demon out. And he did. The demon went. And now she can't say anything. She's probably sitting there with her thumb in her mouth going, I don't know. And they're not getting any money from her anymore. So these guys cause a riot. And some of the other believers, possibly those from Lydia's house, maybe her sons, they all get arrested. And they end up in jail. Well, you know the story. Paul and Silas are in jail singing Christian songs, praying. Earthquake happens. Jail doors fly open. The guard on duty thinks he's going to die now, which would have happened. And Paul said, we're not going anywhere. We're just going to stay right here. Don't fear. And the guy asked him, how can I be saved? And Paul said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Likely the guy meant, how can I be safe from getting my head chopped off by my centurion commander? And Paul was like, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your whole household. So they find out that Paul's a Roman citizen and he should have never been jailed without trial. And this scares them. So they let him go. And so if you skip down to verse 40, where do they go when they all get out of prison? Over to Lydia's house for tea. And they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia. And when they saw the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. Notice you have a group of people who believe the gospel, some brandy new, a collective suffering to that church that just started, like, about as many people here, 100 of you here tonight, right? Just started, new believers, collective suffering and collective deliverance by God. Don't we see that? And for us, it doesn't happen over a couple days because we all went to jail. But it happens. As pressure comes, there's suffering for some, sometimes more than some. And then there's deliverance, and we see that. We see the power of the Word of God together, and it creates a unity, a cohesiveness, which is really agape love. The perfect bond of unity, God says, is love. And that's exactly what happens here. And the Church of Philippi is now known throughout the ages, for thousands of years. And it all started with one lady, Lydia. So we have the individual, Lydia, who says, stay. Paul says, no, stay. She's like, no, you're going to stay. She convinces him. But then together they build this church. More examples. And again, this is in the collective or the unity or what I need others. In 2 Timothy 4:11, Paul in his last letter instructs Timothy to pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service. In the same letter in chapter 1, 16 through 18, speaking of Onesiphorus, the Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he was in Rome, he eagerly searched for me and found me. The Lord grant to him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you know very well what services he rendered at Ephesus. His impact on others, on Paul, on the church. And Epaphroditus, the other one, in Philippians 2, 29 through 30, where Paul writes, therefore receive him in the Lord with all joy, and hold men like him in high regard, because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me. And that was Epaphroditus. There are a ton more examples of this in the Bible, and thousands upon thousands upon thousands of examples in the church age that are not recorded anywhere on earth, but are recorded in heaven, in God's book of life. They're recorded there. All the good gold, silver, and precious stones that we produce. That's when you serve. The fruit of the Spirit is gold, silver, precious stones. That's all recorded. And that's the history book that lives on forever. Not the ones written by man and time. And the history books written in time are written by the people who want to write what they like a lot of the time. In Hebrews 10, 23 through 25, Paul, we don't know who the writer is. Let us, obviously it's plural, hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Us, let us hold together the confession of our hope without wavering. That means as a unit. For he who promised is faithful. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together. Right, that's, he's speaking clearly about unity there. Now, if one of us, or several of us, individually, say, to heck with the Word of God, to heck with this plan, it's too burdensome, I want to go back to the world, I want to go back to my own way, then obviously you're going to break off from that unity. And you'll no longer enjoy it. And that's a terrible place to be. I know exactly. I've been there. I've done that. And that's not a good place to be. But it's often a lesson that needs to be learned. Especially for us who are very proud, which is all of us. So there's a curious dichotomy in Christianity. The individual and his growth and his worship before God, which you depend on no one else, and it's you and God alone. And then also, the unity of the body of Christ is plainly revealed. And believers must resist the inherent flaw that every man has, every fallen man has, to oversimplify things by making them one thing or the other, while they completely exclude the other. We're very good at doing that, because we just want it to be simple. That's simple. It's much more, life is way more complex than that. You know, it's not one thing or the other. It's both things. And we have to figure that out, and we can. God says, you will totally figure that out with my help. So the spiritual life is alive, dynamic, constantly flowing and working. It is sometimes individualistic and isolated. And it is at other times completely dependent on the unity of several or many. And so encouragement, comfort, exhortation come from others in love. But that is never a substitute for my own personal spiritual growth and walk with God. Never. But there's both. So, getting back to Deborah. She makes it clear that God will deliver Sisera into Barak's hand. And so there's their unity. God told me this to tell you, and you believe me, go get it. Go do it. And that's their unity. And that truly should be all the encouragement he needs. But she does agree to go, as we saw on Sunday. She agrees to go. She's a very spiritual lady. She's very wanting to have success in Israel. It's not about her. You know, you can tell that she realizes that. And so because she is a supporter of him and of Israel, she agrees to go. And then, of course, she says that, you know, this Sisera is not going to be delivered into your hand. Some believe that's discipline on Barak, but it may not be. But some other totally obscure lady is going to kill him and end this oppression upon Israel. So as we close this particular part, when it comes to the support of others, it is not an either-or proposition in God's truth. It is not a choice between total isolation and total immersion for my whole Christian life. In our spiritual growth, we depend solely on the Word of God, solely on God the Holy Spirit. In other words, we depend solely on God alone. Yet the body of Christ is essential to the execution of the plan of God for each of us. So again, I remind you before we close tonight, in Ephesians 4:13, until we all attain the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. We have epinosis, which I can only accomplish for myself in my relationship with God, but then we have unity, which is the application of that spiritual growth to the unity of the body of Christ. And in this same book, Ephesians 1:23 says the body of Christ is the fullness of Christ. We, in a way, in a miraculous way, complete him. We are his representative here on earth until he returns. So last thing. I know I keep saying that, but this is truly it. We each attain spiritually in our own souls. And then we attain unity with others, and with others we accomplish more than we ever could do alone. And that's a dogmatic truth. Together we do more than we do when we're as alone. In terms of service to the world, the community, communication of the gospel, and so on. No more together. But truly, the spiritual growth is in our own souls. And with that growth, petty things like personality conflicts, appearance, genders, racial stuff, all of that melts away. You know, no prejudices, which humans naturally have. None of that. That all goes. Stronger believers, weaker believers, more experienced believers, lesser experienced, none of that matters. Because we're in love, we're all looking towards Christ. And if Christ just dumped on the weak, that's what he would have done to his disciples every single day, because they were weak. All he did was encourage them. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word and enlightening and enhancing our growth with you and our unity amongst one another. Your word is plain and clear, and we just love the fact that it is. We thank you for your spirit that gives us the understanding, and may we apply the things that we have learned. In Christ's name, amen.
could speak to. A dream that I can call my own. I found a thrill to press my cheek to.